and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 2, excuse me. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Now, the first thing I do when I go into an auditorium, I look at the size of the pulpit. Now, folks, there is just not a head on top of this pulpit. There's a body behind it. And I think it was discriminatory made for taller people than I. But, you know, it doesn't bother me because I'm not going to stay behind this pulpit very much anyway. All right, James chapter 2, please, beginning with verse 14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith or can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed, and be ye filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Thank you very much. You may be seated. When Martin Luther came to this passage of Scripture, he overreacted. And he said that the book of James should not be included in the canon of the Word of God. Now, when you realize from whence he's come, you can be somewhat sympathetic with his overreaction. You see, he had just nailed his 95 theses to the gates of Wittenberg, Germany, 95 indictments he had against a system that said that a man was justified by his works. And so Martin Luther crawled up the Holy Stairs, the Church of the Holy Stairs in Rome, got to a locked Bible, and he read Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." And then upon further investigation, he found that verse was repeated three times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, and Galatians 3 and verse 11. So, Martin Luther said, now wait a minute, there is a contradiction between Paul and James. James says a man is justified by his works. However, Paul says that a man is justified by his faith. But ladies and gentlemen, the thing that Martin Luther didn't take into consideration was this, that when James is writing, he is writing from man's viewpoint. You see, in the eyes of man, a man is justified by his works. A man cannot see our faith unless it is manifested in our life. On the other hand, Paul is writing from God's viewpoint. In the eyes of God, a man is justified by his faith. However, there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James. Both are in agreement that it is faith in Jesus Christ that saves, and then the works will follow to evidence we really have been saved. For instance, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." All right, that's faith. But then he adds Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them." Again, Paul said in Titus 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." All right, that's faith. But then he adds Titus 3 and verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, get it, should be careful to maintain good works. So you see, both are in agreement that a man is saved by his faith in Jesus Christ, but the works will follow the evidence that he really has been saved. This morning, I want to speak on this subject, saving faith. Saving faith. From our text, I want us to notice three things about saving faith. Notice, please, again, verse 14. James says, "What doth it profit a man, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith, or can that kind of faith, save him?" Now, if I interpret that verse correctly, there is a faith that saves, and there's a faith that does not save. Which kind do you have this morning? All right, notice three things about saving faith. Number one, a profitless faith. If you will notice verse 14, verse 16, and verse 18, all three verses have the same three-letter word, S-A-Y, S-A-Y, S-A-Y. Here's what James is saying. It's really not important what your lips say. It is a whole lot more important what your life says. And I want to ask you, does your life betray the profession of your lips? All right, a profitless faith. Here's the illustration he gives. A Christian man is destitute. He's in need of food, clothing, and shelter. Well, an affluent Christian comes along and he sees the plight of his destitute brother and he says, "My, I see that you're in need of food, clothing, and shelter. Oh, my heart goes out to you. I hope somebody comes and meets your needs." And he passes by carelessly. That's a profitless faith. It reminds me of something that happened to me when I was a college student. I graduated in 1961 from Bob Jones University when kids still had dinosaurs for pets. But anyway, my good friend, Marv Frey, who has been a missionary to Brazil for 50 years, was going to go home with me at Christmas time. At that time, my folks lived in Elmira, New York. Now, if you look at a map, you will see that Elmira, New York is located directly north of Greenville, South Carolina. In those days, it was an arduous 700-mile trip. There were no interstates in those days. So Marv and I were hitchhiking. We stood on Route 29 in front of the university with our thumb out, and it seemed like it was an eternity. And finally, I looked at Marv, and I said, "Marv, I'm tired of standing here." I said, "If somebody stops and says they're going slightly north," I said, "let's take the right, whether it's northeast, northwest, or directly north." Now, my wife will tell you that I am directionally challenged. Now, folks, when you give me directions, don't you give me in this east and west business. I don't understand that. I do understand right and left, but I don't understand east and west. Several years ago, when the GPSs came out, my wife bought me a GPS for Christmas. And I never thought I would have two women telling me what to do all my life. But I listen to that woman in that little box, and when I do, I wind up in the right place. So Marv and I stood there for some time more. Finally, a man stopped and he said, "I'm going to West Virginia." I looked at Marv and I said, "Praise God, let's go to West Virginia." Now, folks, I'd never been to West Virginia before. And at this juncture, I'm sorry that my wife is in the auditorium. She is a loyal West Virginian. And she would have you know that if West Virginia were rolled out flat, it would be much bigger than the state of Texas. I tell her that West Virginians are the most loyal people I know. I don't understand, Brother John, why they all move out of the state when they get old enough, but they're loyal people. She says, well, darling, you go into West Virginia and you'll see a sign that says, West Virginia, almost heaven. I say, yes, but who wants to go to purgatory? But anyway, so it was the second week of December. My friend Marv and I got put out in the mountains of Beckley, West Virginia on Route 19. Now folks, have you ever been on Route 19 in West Virginia? It's a snake that goes all the way through the state, east and west and north and south. And so my mother-in-law lived on Route 19 in Clarksburg, West Virginia. She lived on a curve. If you live on Route 19, you live on a curve. But anyway, we got put out in the mountains of Beckley, West Virginia, in the middle of nowhere, 12 o'clock at night. Marv and I walked 7.5 hours back and forth, back and forth. It was so bad, we were afraid if we sat down, we might freeze to death. And so, as I was walking back and forth, I said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, but please don't lead me to West Virginia. You know where he led me? West Virginia. Praise God, I got a wife out of it. But anyway, about 3 o'clock in the morning, a man stopped and he said, what are you fellas doing out on a night like tonight? I said, sir, I don't know. He said, well, you ought to be in bed at this time of the morning. I said, you're right. He said, you ought to be in a warm house and not out on a light night like tonight. I said, you could not be more right. He said, well, good luck. I hope somebody picks you up and takes you home. Now, excuse me, my carnal nature got the best, and I felt like ice picking his tires when he said that. Now, that, ladies and gentlemen, is the illustration that James gives us. Now, listen carefully. I believe that Matthew 7 in verse 1 may be the most misused verse in the entire Bible. Now, in Matthew 7 in verse 1, it says, judge not that ye be not judged. You, like I, have been talking to somebody about a mutual acquaintance. And you said, are they saved? And they may have said, well, you know, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. You can't tell whether a person is saved or not. Now, wait a minute. If you use that verse in that way, you're taking out of its context. It doesn't mean any such thing. It is a Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. Here's what he said. Matthew 7 in verse 3. Why beholdest the mote that's in thy brother's eye and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? In other words, he's saying, don't try to get little sin out of your Christian brother's life when you got a lot of sin in your own life. But then you come down to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. You have an entirely different context. Listen carefully. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Greek language, there is a double negative in Matthew 7, 23. And here's what it says. I never, no, I positively never knew you. He didn't say you were saved once and you lost your salvation. No, he said you were a phony all the time. All right, now listen to this. Do you realize who this group of people is? They're religious people. They're not liberal preachers. They didn't deny the name of Jesus. They came before Christ and they said, Lord, we've done many miracles in your name. And then he says, wait a minute. The Lamb's Book of Life and the church roll are not synonymous. Your name's not in the book. I never, no, I positively never knew you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if God is going to turn miracle-working preachers into hell, are you listening? I wonder if there's going to be much of a chance for a person who comes 1 hour on Sunday morning, he tips his hat to God, he never reads his Bible, he never tries to talk to anybody about getting saved, he never gets under conviction about anything. I wonder if God is going to turn the miracle worker into hell, is there going to be much of a chance for that person who's come down an aisle but he's never really been saved? Now, here's a statement. A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Can I repeat that? A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. James said that. James 2:19. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Get it? The devils believe, but they're still devils. So, do you have a profitless faith? All right, number two. Will you notice, please, a proven faith? Verse 21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by faith works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? All right, now, here in James 2:21, James says that Abraham was justified by his works. How do you correlate that with Romans 4:2 and 3? Here's what Paul says. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. All right, now folks, in James 2:21, James says Abraham was justified by works. But in Romans 4:2 and 3, Paul says James was justified by his faith. Which is correct? Both are correct. Let me explain that. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, Abraham, we'll call him Abraham because we're more familiar with that name. He's named that in Genesis chapter 17. But Abraham is in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. It's a land of idolatry. And God reaches down and he takes Abraham out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldee, a land of idolatry. His daddy Terah, Joshua 24:2, died an idol worshiper. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All right, now get it. Here he is in the land of idolatry. God says, Abraham, go hundreds of miles away. He'd never been to the land of Canaan. He didn't know what the land of Canaan was like for raising cattle. But I will tell you, his eyes were far above the land of Canaan. He looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So when he left the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and he went to the land of Canaan, he was changing gods. There, folks, he was justified by his faith. All right, now, in the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham, who is now almost 70 years old, his wife is almost 60 years old, he said, one day I'm going to give you a seed that's going to be as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the seashore. At that time, they had had no children. How in the world is God going to give a 55 or 60-year-old woman a child? Hey, medical science would say it's possible, but it's not probable. I read where a lady in Florida 2 years ago had twins at the age of 55. It's possible, but it's not probable. So God didn't give her a child at that time. All right, you go to Genesis chapter 16. Here Abraham is 83 years old, and Sarah pushes the panic button. She says, Abe, honey, Evidently, God didn't mean that we were going to bear the child. Evidently, God meant that Hagar was going to bear your child. Now, that's a study in itself, folks. You go to Genesis chapter 12, and on the way to Canaan, he went down to Egypt. You know what Egypt is in the Bible? It's a type of the world. He went down into the world. He brought Hagar out of Egypt with him. Almost every time you have Hagar's name mentioned in the Bible, God adds an addendum. Hagar the Egyptian. Hagar the Egyptian. God is warning us that there are consequences to going down into the world for a child of God. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, what 9/11 is all about? When Abraham went into Hagar and had a son by the name of Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. And today the Jews are still paying for Abraham's disobedience. All right, now again the scene changes. Genesis 17 and verse 1. It says, now when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This is the first time in the Bible that God addresses himself by the name of El Shaddai, Almighty God. And you know what he's telling Abraham? He's saying, listen, Abe, if I could create a universe in 6 days, don't you think I could give a woman a baby at the age of 90? I'm Almighty God. So Abraham goes into Sarah and he says, honey, I've got good news. You're going to be the mama of a bouncing baby boy. Hey, how did Sarah react? She laughed. You can't be too hard on Sarah for laughing, can you? Go to a local elderly folks home and there you see a 90-year-old woman sitting in a rocking chair and she's knitting and you say, granny, I've got good news for you. You're going to be the mom of a bouncing baby boy. Don't you think that caused a ripple of laughter? Ripple nothing, an atomic bomb explosion. Now, God said, Sarah, why did you laugh? Genesis 18:14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? He's Almighty God. He's El Shaddai. How many of you have been praying for folks to be saved for over 20 years and they're not saved yet? Any of you? Sure, sure. I paid 33 years for my daddy to be saved. I preached on June 23rd, 1986, Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, on a Monday night. My daddy came to be saved. After praying 33 years, he's Almighty God. So God gives Abraham and Sarah a child, the son of promise, Isaac. And the scene changes again, Genesis chapter 22. Now, a lot of times we picture Isaac going up to the mountain with his daddy when he's a teenager. Not so. Not so. He was 30 to 35 years old. God reaches down, Genesis 22 and verse 2, and he says, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee hence to the land of Moriah, and offer him there upon a mountain which I will tell thee of. Do you know what the word Moriah means? It means the Lord will provide. You know what mountain is located in the land of Moriah? Mount Calvary. Hey, 2,000 years later, God Almighty sent his son to the land of Moriah and he offered him there upon a cross. So, Genesis 22 and verse 5, they go 3 days' journey. That's significant. The number 3 is the number of the resurrection. So they go 3 days' journey and Abraham says to his servant, Genesis 22, 5, you stay here with the asses, get it. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Don't you get it? To Abraham, his son Isaac was already a dead man. But by faith, his son Isaac had already been raised from the dead. Here is one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Old Testament. Here Abraham and Isaac are going up to the mountain this way. You know what God has coming up the other side of the mountain? He's got a lamb. The Lord will provide. You know, I've seen that so many times at Ambassador Baptist College. 1991, I was with our 20-voice ensemble in Raleigh, North Carolina. One of the ladies in the church kept two of our girls. She wrote me a letter the next week. She said, "Brother Comfort, I'm so impressed with the quality of your young people." She said, "I would like to have a part in their training." She said, "I'm sending you a check to divide among those who are in need for their bills." You know how much that check was for? $30,000. I was like a kid in a candy store. I put that on 63 different students' bills. Here they were coming up the mountain this side. The Lord will provide. He had a lamb coming up the other side. So they get to the top of the mountain. And Isaac said, "Dad, here's the altar, here's the wood, here's the fire. But where is the lamb?" And prophetically speaking, Abraham says, "God will provide himself a lamb." So he puts his son Isaac on the altar. He draws back the knife and is about to plunge it through his body when God Almighty reaches over the balcony of heaven, grabs his arm, and he says, "Wait a minute. Many years ago, you showed the generations to come you are justified by your faith." He said, "Now, you've shown the worlds to come you're justified by your works." He said, "There's a lamb caught in the thicket. Take that lamb and put him on the altar and let your son go." And you know what Abraham is called in James 2:23? He's called the friend of God because he obeyed God. The friend of God. R.A. Torrey was preaching one night and a young preacher's son who was a prodigal was in the service. Torrey was told about it. So he directed many of his remarks to that wayward preacher's son. After the service was over, the boy came out the door. Torrey took his hand and said, "Young man, let me ask you a question. Do you consider yourself a friend of God?" He said, "Why, sure, Dr. Torrey. I consider myself a friend of God." Torrey turned to John 15 and verse 14, and it says this, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I've commanded you." With that, the boy bowed his head and he said, "Well, I guess I'm not a friend of God." Do you call yourself a friend of God? You say, "God, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't join the church." Don't call yourself a friend of God. You say, "God, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't tithe." Don't call yourself a friend of God. If you say, "I'll do anything, but," you are not a friend of God. All right, in closing, go back please to James chapter 2. Number one, we have noticed a profitless faith. Number two, a proven faith. Now will you notice please verse 22, where we see a perfected faith. It says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Now, if I were you, I would underline the word perfect in my Bible. And in the margin of my Bible, I would put these words, mature or fully grown. Now, the Bible has nothing to say about sinless perfection. 38 years ago, I had a man in Clarksburg, West Virginia say, "Brother Comfort, I have not sinned in 28 years. Man, he ought to be in Ripley's, believe it or not. Hadn't sinned in 28 years. You know what I say? Ask his wife. She'll tell you different. That's right. Before I got married, my wife said, "Honey, I think you're perfect." After we got married, she said, "Honey, I made a mistake. You're not perfect." Somebody said the only reason the Pope thinks he's infallible is because he's not married. If he were married, his wife would tell him he wasn't infallible. Now, you can sin as a Christian, but you can't enjoy a lifestyle of sin. without being chastised. In closing, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here are people who were saved, but they weren't acting like it. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" All right, look this way. Now there's a play on the word carnal. It's used in two different instances. In verse 1, it talks about the inability of a newborn baby. When a baby is born, it cannot walk, it cannot talk, it cannot feed itself. It's totally dependent. That's not an indictment. That's an accurate description of a newborn baby. All right, you go down to verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal." That's a different word. You know what that word is? It's a person who's been saved for a long time, but they've never grown. They're still sucking on a bottle, spiritually speaking. Now, in closing, three things quickly about a carnal Christian. Number one, they're immature. What would you have thought this morning if when you came in the auditorium, I was sitting on this chair and I had a baby rattle in my hand and I was keeping time with the baby rattle and I had a pacifier in my mouth and I was drooling out the corner of my mouth? Some of you men would have looked at your wife and you'd have said, "Honey, what in the world does Brother Comfort have in his mouth?" And you'd say, "Well, sweetheart, that's called a pacifier." And as Johnny got up to lead the singing, I was keeping time with my baby rattle. When I got up to preach, I stuck my thumb in my mouth and I said, "Turn to James chapter 2. You'd say, "What in the world is wrong with Brother Comfort? His elevator doesn't go to the top floor. He's one brick short of a load." All right, listen, the most beautiful thing in the world is a precious newborn baby. If Pastor, if you're preaching and I'm sitting on the second row and there's a lady with a newborn baby in front of me, I ain't looking at you. I'm looking at that little baby. And there is no preacher in the world that can compete with a precious newborn baby. By the way, that's why we have nurseries for precious newborn babies. All right, now, 5 years later, that baby still is not grown. It cannot walk, it cannot talk, it cannot feed itself. What at one time was a thing of beauty is now a heartache to that person. I want to say, I wonder if God doesn't look down on this congregation and say, "There's so-and-so, he's been saved 15 years, but he's never grown. He's never grown." Pastor, when I started preaching, I had an elderly pastor tell me this. He said, "Ron, don't take anything for granted." He said, "The average person in the pew, the only Bible he gets is what he hears preached from the pulpit." And you know, I'm convinced that the average Jehovah's Witness could wrap the average fundamental Baptist around his little finger. Hey, if a JW came to your door this Saturday and you opened the door and he held out his New World Translation and he said, "All right, look at here, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Could you disprove that? Could you show him Isaiah 9 and verse 6? "His name shall be called the Mighty God." Could you show him Matthew 1:23? "His name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. Could you show him John 20:28? "Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God." Could you show him Titus 2:13? "He is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." How much have you grown?
All right, number one, they were immature. Number two, they were incompatible. You know, before I preach in a meeting, I always call the pastor and say, "Pastor, can I speak in combined Sunday school?" And you know what I preach about primarily in combined Sunday school? Bitterness. Bitterness. It's not the sins of the flesh that are keeping us from revival. It's the sins of the Spirit. And there are people in this building today that have been bitter for years and years. And you go to bed at night bitter. You get up in the morning bitter. You're bitter all day long. Here's a verse I would to God that every Christian would memorize. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and what? Nothing shall offend them. If I get offended at you, my problem is not you. My problem is I have an improper attitude toward this book and toward the cause of Christ. Are you bitter today? I want to say maybe there's a person who needs to make a phone call. Maybe you need to give an email or face to face with somebody you've been bitter for years. Bitterness has slain its tens of thousands. Adultery has slain its thousands. All right, so number one, they were immature. Number two, they were incompatible. And number three, they were inconsistent. You know what Paul said? He said, "You're saved, but your next door neighbor can't tell it by looking at your life." I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, does your lips betray the profession of your life? In closing, one of the people I love to read about is a man who for 50, when he died, in 65 years, they looked in his prayer diary and they found 56 dated, 56,000 dated definite answers to prayer. George Mueller. He never asked anybody for a penny. Somebody would come to him and say, "George, what do you need for your orphanage?" He'd say, "I've told God, you ask him, I'm not going to tell you. God will tell you." Isn't that refreshing? But anyway, I read an interesting story about D.L. Moody. He was, or Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was preaching one Sunday afternoon as a visiting speaker. And they gave him a check for preaching. He looked at it and he said, "Boy, this is wonderful." He said, "I've been wanting to redecorate my study, and this is the exact amount I'll need to redecorate my study." But as he left, he was thinking about how he was going to redecorate his study. And God began to deal with his heart. He said, "Spurgeon, you're not going to redecorate your study with that. You're going to give that check to George Mueller." So he started arguing with God. He said, "God, he can pray it in from some other place. I want to redecorate my study." And God said, "You're going to miss a blessing if you don't obey me and give that check to George Mueller." So he went over to Mueller's orphanage, knocked on the door. Mueller just got up from his knees praying for the exact amount that the check was for. When he opened the door, a Spurgeon just shoved it in his chest and he said, "Here, take this check." And he went away arguing with God. He went back to his study, sat down at his desk, and there was an envelope on the table. He opened the envelope, and in the envelope was a check for the exact amount that he'd just given to George Mueller. You say, "Boy, I'd love to have the faith of a George Mueller." Folks, you can have it. You know how he got it? By sleeping with his Bible under his pillow. No, that's not how he got it. You know how he got it? He prayed on his knees and read his Bible through 100 times on his knees, 200 times altogether. Do you want the faith of a George Mueller? You've got to have the Bible of a George Mueller. And I want to say, you tell me how much you read this book, and I'm going to tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. Again, tell me how much you read this book, And I'll tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.